Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a wonderful week. Well, it's July 4th. It's coming up very fastly, I guess, if you want to use that word. It's coming close. Happy early July 4th for you. Some of you guys may be off. Some of you guys might be working. But be safe out there as you, if you are off and you're planning to do something over the weekend, be safe. There's a lot of craziness going on out in that world. So be careful. We are continuing our studying in Matthew. This is the third study, or the third portion of this study. We'll probably have, for a said and done, quite a few probably. It'll probably maybe over 30 sessions on Matthew. We're going through the book of Matthew. I'm not hitting on every passage. I'm kind of hitting on parts of Matthew to encourage you guys to get deeper into the book of Matthew. And also, if you guys were going through this study and you guys have any questions, please just email me, text me. If you have my personal phone number, you can private message me if you're on Facebook, of course, Instagram and Twitter. If you have any questions or there's a portion in Matthew that you don't quite understand, I can do my best to go deeper in the scriptures with you on that if we need to. I'm here for you. Just let me know. So tonight we're looking at Matthew 3, 1 through 12. That's Matthew 3, 1 through 12. The title of this study on Matthew 3, 1 through 12 is The Way Prepared. The Way Prepared. The overarching theme is Jesus came to the earth as the promised King who provides salvation for those who trust Him. Let's read Matthew 3, 1 through 12 here. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had remnant of camel hair, a leather girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all of the region around Jordan. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, he have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourself, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able, though these stones, to rise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe layeth to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with the water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gathering his wheat into the granary, and he will burn up in chaff with unquenchable fire. As you guys bow with him, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just to continue this study in Matthew, Lord. I pray that you guide and you direct it as you see, Lord. The words I speak, let them come from you, Lord. Lord, anybody out there that's listening, Lord, I pray, Lord, their eyes will see what you have to, or your eyes or their eyes will see what you have for them. Their ears will hear what they need to hear, Lord. Lord, I pray that we pray over our nation, of course, always. We lift our leaders up to you, Lord. We know many of them are not walking in the path of righteousness. We know their path is in that wide, you speak in Matthew, that wide path that they're in. They're not on that narrow. They're on that path of destruction. We lift them up to you. Lord, we do not want to see them perish. We do not want to see them to go to this place of everlasting torment, hell. Our hearts should be heavy. We do not want to see nobody to perish, but all to come to repentance, having that eternal life, that everlasting life. When they die, if we are yours, we get to go to heaven and to be in your presence forever. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that. And we should mourn for those that we see their fruits and their evil. We should mourn for those that we know they deny God in their life. And they deny God by just looking at what they're doing. And we should be grieving for them. We should have them on our prayer list. And we should be praying and travailing over them. Because we know in the end, Lord, you know we don't. But our heart should hurt for them. God, I pray that you just keep us this weekend. Keep us through the week, Lord. Guide us and direct us. Give us strength to endure and be that light to a lost and perverse generation. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me get my light over here. Let's see. Preparing ground for a backyard garden. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever done any gardening. This can be a pretty intense task. When I was a kid, I can remember gardening with my daddy. That soil can be hard, packed. You got weeds. And one of the first stages of preparing for garden is one of the most challenging, that often requires a tiller, shovels, and other garden tools. Now, they have a lot of tillers now. They're all really nice, and of course, they're very expensive when you're tilling the ground. But if you have to use a shovel and hoe to hoe that ground up in this hard ground, it's a lot of work. The stages of preparing this is, it will be intense. Removing of weeds calls for special attention. Removing the roots of the weeds is imperative, or they will continue to produce more weeds and briars. Then comes the task of preparing soil for the final stage of planting the seed and setting out all the plants that will ultimately produce. In this case, it could be tomatoes, maybe squash, cantaloupe, watermelon. Around this time of the year, you see a lot of people selling watermelons and cantaloupes. I love watermelon. I love cantaloupes and squash and cantaloupe. Oh, I say cantaloupe, but I'm thinking of the cucumbers. That's it, cucumbers. I'm just a country boy. I love those kind of things. And I can't even remember as a kid picking peas. Now, if some people may not understand that, but it seems hotter now than it did. But picking peas around this time of the year in the heat, that was pretty intense. But the reward that comes with this transformation of the ground from the hard-packed earth to the cultivating bed that produces the result of a gardener's labor. That is the watermelon. And making me want a watermelon now. I'm going to have to go buy me a watermelon. Or a cantaloupe. love cantaloupe. I don't have to go get me a cantaloupe. But we look at that is the product of labor. That is tilling the ground up. And that is giving the right amount of sunlight and the right amount of, you know, fertilizer and all that. And there's a lot of elements that go into that preparation of that garden. When we look at our scripture today, the world into which God is about to send His Son, we can look at this as a garden, a ground that was hard, a ground that needed to be tilled, that needed to be uprooted. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's most scholars will say there was 400 years of, they will say, silence. But even if you look at what we have, the historical accounts of that 400 years, there was a lot of things going on. It was a lot of opportunity for the devil to operate, to create ground that was hard. Because ultimately, a people who reject God will have hard ground. And what you see constantly in the Old Testament, you see this constant rejection of God to a point where He just let them have at it for a little while. And this point in time was the exact time that God's timing is always His timing. He is right on time to send Jesus Christ to this world. You just look at all the prophets throughout the generation, they warn of the results that people will fail because of their refusal to repent. You can look at the prophet Malachi, and of course I mentioned the 400 years passed without the prophetic voice in Israel, meaning there was no prophetic voice in Israel for 400 years. Instead of being alarmed that God was not speaking to them, and that's my wife in there talking, so you hear on here, the people grew more and more sinful. That was a time of God's calendar for the coming of His Son to provide a way to escape for those who receive Him as Savior. To prepare for this event, God sent John to warn the people of judgment to come. He would be heard the announcer of the coming Messiah. He would prepare the way for the coming of God's Son. When we look at chapter 3 in its entirety, Matthew fast forward more than 25 years from the recorded of Jesus' childhood in Nazareth. See that in chapter 1 and 2. And to Jesus meeting John the Baptist in Judea desert. Matthew provides a clear comparison of Jesus and John in verses 1 through 12. John comes as a prophet and Jesus comes as a savior. Both faithfully carry out their roles in God's plan of salvation. The people, warned by the cold heartlessness of their religious leaders, were drawn to John. But he was quick to tell them that the one who he was hurling in, that he was calling, that he was proclaiming, would also baptize, but not with water. By the baptism, the coming one would be a baptism of the fire of the Holy Spirit. John was that forerunner for the coming of Messiah, who would bring salvation from sin for those who trust Him. John faithfully lifted Jesus as the Anointed One, fulfilling His divine appointment, His mission to prepare the way for the Messiah's coming. The Messiah coming. the Messiah, the Savior. There is only one, and His name is Jesus Christ. And that's a little overview of Matthew 3. Now we're going to look at these 12 verses, 1 through 12, individually, kind of breaking them down. Verse 1 says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John the Baptist was the son of the elder priest Zechariah, who served in the Jerusalem temple. While Zechariah was tending to his priestly duties at the altar, an angel, Gabriel, appeared and told him that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a son, whom he must name John." We can see that in Luke 1:13. Only Luke records details about John's birth, including with the statement, "The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel." You can find that in Luke 1:80. "In those days," referring to the years between Joseph and Mary's arrival in Nazareth from Egypt with Jesus until Jesus left his Nazareth home to begin his public ministry, where he was about what most would believe around 30 years of age. John was already preaching in the wilderness of Judea, the desert area in the lower Jordan River valley, west of the Dead Sea. The angel Gabriel had told Zechariah clearly about John's mission. He would preach with authority and with the spirit and power of Elijah. And all of this John would do to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You can find that in Luke 1:17. Verse 2 through 4 says this, "And saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." John emphasized the repentance in his preaching because the sins of the people have not lined them with God. They no longer obey his law. To repent means to turn away from their sinful lifestyle that leads them away from God. Leads them away from God's way of living set forth in our scriptures. The first step in turning to God through repentance is to admit that there is sin, that you are a sinner. Signs of repentance in a person's life includes that confession of sin, evidence of remorse, and abandoning sinful attitudes and sinful practice. When we look at this word here, kingdom of heaven, a phrase that's interchangeable with the kingdom of God, was Matthew's way of respecting the Jewish fear of inadvertently blaspheming the name of God. Jews determined to avoid speaking God's name as much as possible. Even today, modern religious Jews in their writings will not spell out God. Usually, rather, they will use the term G/D. John added that kingdom of God is at hand, and God's kingdom is both present and future. Actually, God rules, transcends all time. This new revelation of God's kingdom requires people to decide whether or not they will follow God. I'm going to pause here for a minute and throw these questions out there and just have you kind of think about it. On the negative side of doing a podcast or doing a Bible study, I don't have that interaction, face-to-face interaction. And I haven't been preaching long, but I've been preaching a little bit, you know. And delivering a message of repentance is, I won't tell you, in this day and age, it's not very popular. But when we are giving that message, how do we deal with the negative reaction some will have when challenged by the need to repent? What motives people to present the truth regardless of the reaction to others? What motivates people to present the truth regardless of the reaction to others? when we're giving that message, and part of the salvation message, the good news is repentance. I always say these are key words to listen to when you're listening to a preacher that is supposedly preaching salvation. Do you hear the word repentance in that message? Do you hear the words sin or sin nature in that message of salvation? Those are, and there's a bunch of other ones, but those are key words. Are they just telling you don't need to repent for anything? Do they intentionally try to avoid the word sin because it's not popular? It is not politically correct and it may offend. If you see a preacher that is deliberately missing those points, not wanting to talk about that, not pointing to scripture, it's between you and God, but I would caution you to, if you can, approach that individual and talk to him why he would avoid those. And if he wants to avoid you, then I would suggest you to find you a church where you have a true shepherd that will make time to expound scripture with you. Matthew further verifies John's identity here and a mission when he quotes Isaiah's prophecy. And this prophecy is Isaiah 43. That's Isaiah 43. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John was a voice who spoke the words of God. Matthew underscores the urgency in Isaiah's prophecy when he describes John as the one crying in the wilderness. The word translate crying meant to cry with great feeling and deep emotion. John's physical appearance was striking, similar to the description of prophet Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8. You can find this reference in 2 Kings 1:8. So his raiment was made of goat and camel hair, woven in a thick, rough, dark coat. Cloth. This was the common dress of a nomadic desert dweller. The cloth was woven densely to make it waterproof. John may have meant for it to resemble sackcloth, which is a symbol of distress or self-humility. Locust and wild honey was common diet for people living in the desert. Locust was basically a grasshopper, a big one. It was food for that people of Israel that were allowed to eat, and other kinds of crawling and flying insects were prohibited. You can find that in Leviticus 11:20-23. Now, when we look at John Baptist, how will you compare John Baptist's style, right? Just think of this man out there, John the Baptist, comes out of this desert. He's got this cloth, camel hair, maybe rough texture for waterproof. That was his clothes. He's eating insects and honey. Just if you could picture that. And you take that and you compare that to today's religious leaders in their $500,000 suits, their $20,000 watches, their nice Mercedes-Benz. Not all that. I'm thinking of the televangelists. They always come to mind. I have a watch here, and it's a Walmart watch, and it was $10. But if you think about, what would you do if somebody like John the Baptist came into your church wearing those type of clothes and eating a grasshopper? Most churches would kick him out so fast, it wouldn't be funny. Even if he said, "I have a word of the Lord to proclaim or to say," they wouldn't give him the time of the day. Of course, he was preaching what we call open air mic preaching out loud in the area. And the question, how do you think people today respond to John's appearance and his preaching style? John the Baptist was a straight shooter. I don't think socially churches here in America would be very accepting to the John the Baptists of the day. That's just me thinking out loud. Always don't look at a man's appearance. I'll listen to the words that he speaks. And do they reflect God's word? I could care less if he's in a $1 million home or a $20,000 trailer or something that's ran down. I could care less. I could care less if his car is barely making it and it cranks up, it starts smoking. I'll listen to a man's words. And does he love Christ with everything he got? Then I look at his lifestyle. Does his lifestyle praise Jesus, or is all about him and what he can gain while he's here? Does his money go more, if he has any, to the ministry, maybe his, or others around him? I'm telling you, you would think this would be kind of what people would look at, but I'm telling you today, they don't. They look for the most elegant speaker they can find, the one that has all the degrees on the wall, the one seeking more fame and money than travailing in his room in tears over the message that he might have to preach or the direction that he needs the Lord to take him. We need men like that more than the ones where their eyes are so focused on this world and they will tell anybody anything they want to hear as long as they can gain wealth, money, fame. Oh, I pray that you guys will have ears to hear and eyes to see these wolves in sheep clothing and leave them and find those who are proclaiming the true gospel. When we look at verse 5 through 6, it says, "And then went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region around him about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. News of John's preaching in the wilderness of Judea spread quickly, and people from the area of Jerusalem, the region of Judea, and in the Jordan Valley went out to him. John was the first true prophet Israel have heard in 400 years. He minced no words as he criticized Hera and the religious leaders because of their sins. He let the people know that they too were sinners and needed to repent. For the generations, the people had been waiting for a prophet like Elijah. And in the person of John, he had came. You can see that in Malachi 4:5 and Luke 1:17. John's preaching was so spirit-filled that many were convicted of their sins, confessing them, seeking eagerly submitting to baptism. John's baptism was a sign of repentance and forgiveness. New Testament Christians, they practice believer's baptism with the symbol of the burial of the old self and the rising to walk in the newness of life. Baptism happens after one has personally received salvation as a savior and provide opportunity to tell others where your loyalties really are, who are truly, you are truly depending on. The direction your life is now taking is new. You're on a new path. It's a way of saying, I chose to follow Jesus. I have counted the cost. You baptize, to baptize literally means to emerge in. To emerge. Full immersion. And when we look at this historical account of John the Baptist coming after 400 years with having a true man, a true prophet of God to proclaim this message of repentance, what were some of the factors that probably motivated these large crowds of people to come out to hear John? And how did their desire, their zeal, their enthusiasm impacts others? You know, call it about the word of mouth, right? It used to be before you had social media, which is like crazy now, right? You would hear things by word of mouth. Somebody would, you may be at work and somebody might say, hey, you know, so-and-so's going to be at this place Friday. Are you going? I didn't know that person was going to be at that place coming. You know what? I probably will show up. You know, word spread. This message was something that was not given for 400 years, and people, their interests were spiked. They wanted to hear this. Could you imagine going 400 years? And, I mean, we would be, most of them wouldn't be alive, so it'd be the generation of the generation. Well, if you're blessed, you get 120 years. So if you can live to 120, that would be almost three generations into it. And by then, say, there hasn't been a message preached on the gospel for 400 years. And then somebody comes around 400 years and say, hey, I want to tell you the good news. What is the good news? We're curious. We've never heard the good news. And then they tell their friends, and they tell their friends, and they tell their friends, and they're like, we've got to hear what this guy has to say. It's something we haven't heard before. And you hit the salvation message, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that is Jesus Christ, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, not to condemn this world, right? But that this world can have everlasting life, to not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He doesn't want to see you to die. What do you mean by death? For we all have that physical death. I have people that pass. What do you mean by death? Is there hope when I die? Tell me more. I want to hear more. Oh, how they would want to ask questions. And you spell the good news to them. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and he wants us all to come to him. But there's a cost to it. Don't think it's easy believism and free grace, dirty grace. I'll say dirty grace, not free grace, but easy believism and dirty grace. You got to recognize who you are in Christ. You have sin in your life. And that sin does not make God happy. The blood had to be shed for that sin. That Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world had to be slain for you. God is not okay with your sin. It grieves Him. It should grieve you. A repentance in our heart should be automatically when we sin against God. And that repentance, that godly sorrow, leads us to repentance. And we ask for forgiveness and He forgives us. And that's a daily thing, because we are supposed to walk the path that He has for us. We are supposed to die daily. We are supposed to walk more in the Spirit and less in the flesh. He calls us to live a holy and righteous life. And are we doing that? We should strive to look just like Him every day. And when we don't measure up, we gather up and we try it again another day. But it's all worth it in the end, brother. It's all worth it in the end, sister. If you're willing to work and to persevere to the end. Oh, the grace is free, yes. For by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest we should boast, but because we accept grace and mercy in our life. We recognize the cross, and we recognize the resurrection. We recognize our life is changed, right? We're sanctified through the justification to the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize because of that the Holy Spirit in us pushes us to do the ministry, the works that God has laid on us. And thank God for that, because when our time is up and we are children of God, or daughters and sons of God, when we die, this what's waiting for us is beyond what we can imagine. We cannot even imagine what He has prepared for us. It cannot even come to our mind. We can't even visualize it. Our imaginations don't do very well when we're thinking about heaven, because we just are not that imaginative to think about what our great God has created for those that who love Him. But those that who reject Him openly, that denies that free gift of salvation, that do not truly want to follow Him, He has prepared them another place. It's called hell, and they will be there forever, everlasting torment until the very end. And there it is. Come to Christ before it's too late. Verse 7 through 8 says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they came to his baptism. See, word got out to these religious leaders. They heard too. John looked at them and said, "Oh, generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from a wrath to come?" He's calling them to repentance. I'm pretty sure many of them didn't think they need to repent of anything. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In the midst of the preaching, John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They came to hear him. Though usually mentioned together, the Pharisees and Sadducees are quite different in belief, character, and intention. Intentions. The name Pharisees, the Pharisee, probably comes from the Hebrew or Aramaic word meaning the separate one, describing both their origin and their practice. They generally were politically conservative and religious liberals, and were more popular with the common people. Now let's listen. You may not have heard that. You may have heard the word Pharisee. Recognize it. It has a Hebrew Aramaic meaning. That means separate one. They were considered politically conservative and religiously liberal. Probably could describe many of those professing to know Christ today. And they were popular with the common people. They held the minority membership of the Sanhedrin. Now, when we look at the Sadducees as a group, they were smaller in number. They were aristocrats and demonstrating a considerable priestly influence. They were heavily involved in the activities of the temple, and they differed from the Pharisees in that they were politically liberal and religiously conservative. They held the majority membership of the Sanhedrin, and they stood apart from the common people, because their economic and political status. Both Pharisees and Sadducees were jealous of each other's control, influencing over the people. They were suspicious of everyone who's appeal to the captive attention and the curiosity of the people. Later they were often found among the crowds gathering to hear Jesus teach. Discerning the evil in the hearts of the Pharisees and Sadducees, John calls them out, generation of vipers. And you can also see Jesus also uses this term in Matthew 12:34 and Matthew 23:33, I believe. The notes should be right on that. Vipers suggest creatures that are subtle in the way they approach and attack their victims. Such was an apt description of the serpent encounter with Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. I'll try to keep these studies down for an hour. That's why I go through this format on these Bible studies, because I could break these studies down so much longer. But if you ever want to flip over to Genesis 3, you read the first one. It speaks of a serpent. And when we look at the serpent there, there's basically two ways people will view that. One, they will picture it was actually a physical serpent, which that Satan used to as a tool to manipulate or to tempt Eve. Eve allowed herself to be manipulated. Or you can look at that as that was just a symbolic point where it's saying this is Satan. But so these vipers that John was calling, you can look at them as serpents, snakes. They're sly creatures. So these Pharisees and Sadducees were very smooth. I like to think of them, those smooth talkers in the pulpits. They got everybody dancing and left and right, not cracking at charismatic. I'm just saying they're playing that Pied Piper and they're massaging those ears, and everybody's just in tune with them. And they, instead of being tuned with the Holy Spirit and what God's Word says, they're taking a man's word for, and they're replacing that. They're replacing God's Word with man's word. We should always look at scriptures and making sure they're lined up with what that man is saying. And that's why I always encourage you guys, always check. I can misspeak. Make sure what I'm saying is lining up with God's Word. Call me out on it. And if you correct me, I'll look at it, and you're right on your correction, I will admit that I misspoke. I'm human. I can. But John shows his I would love to meet John the Baptist, and one day I will in heaven. But he looks at, he sees the hypocrisy in them. With stinging sarcasm, he asks, "Who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" These religious leaders saw God's judgment only for Gentiles, but John clearly applied it to them. They have bloated egos because they consider themselves superior in their knowledge of Scripture and spiritual manners. John's saying, "You think you're going to run from the wrath of God? You got a second thing coming. You won't escape from his wrath either. He sees your heart. He knows your intentions. He doesn't care how well you know Scripture. He cares if you're truly committed to them." Right? Sometimes we can judgingly and kindly refer to some fellow believers as being, you might have heard this word, pharisaical, being a Pharisee. But what do you mean by this? How do you avoid the attitude seen in the Pharisees? And that, you know, that's a good question. You know, when we look at the Pharisees and Sadducees, and let's just look at the Pharisees. These, and not looking at every scripture, which I encourage you guys to go back and look every, you can study the scriptures of Pharisees and Sadducees, and Jesus called them out too. They knew the law. Very well. And they even created a few, or I'll say for, they had more, they even created a few man-made laws just to make sure they're, you know, they could add to a little bit more to the Word of God for them, other than all the laws that were already written in the first five books of the Bible, what we would call the Pentateuch or Torah. But they were keepers of the law. So they would say, thou shalt not murder, right? And then they had the eating. So if somebody would be eating that wasn't lining up with the law, then they're like, this is what the law says. You're not supposed to do that. You need to stop that. But here's the thing, correcting people just to be correcting them and not doing it out of love, that's a big difference. There's points in time where we have to correct others. Not because we're like, ha ha ha, caught you in something. No. We correct them because that path that can lead to other consequences that can cause them so much pain, and we don't want to see them go down that path. Maybe we can relate. With me, it was movies. I used to watch all kind of movies. It led me down some dark paths. And I can say, hey man, I've been down there, I've done that, and it don't lead to a very good place. And I'm not saying this to say, hey, you need to keep that. You watch that show, you're going to hell, man. Repent now. No, I'm saying that what you're doing is going to leave your soul in pain. You're letting the devil creep in, and that's how he operates, in little steps, subtle steps. It's a slow fade when you give her, so the devil works in so little increments. That's how he works. And I'm here to warn you ahead of time, not because I'm trying to mean, I'm trying to warn you, because you go down that path, it's going to lead to a path of hopelessness, despair. I don't want you to go through that. So when we're looking at this, when we're looking at and we see those that are doing things, we should go at it in a sense that we're not sitting here trying to put you in hell. That, and I'm referring this, I'm taking this to the sense of believers, those professing to know Christ, or those are you know, you have babies in Christ, and then you got ones that are, you know, fully, that are not, that are more mature than the others. So there's a weight there, right? We'll always be children in Christ, but some of us are more mature than others in our faith. So we have to look at those that are working to be mature in their faith, and we will never ever reach our full potential until we're with Christ. But we're all working to try to be like Christ. And hopefully that makes some sense. I don't want to get too deep off in that, but I just felt like I needed to try to explain that a little bit. So be careful when you're calling somebody a Pharisee or Pharisaical. Are their hearts in the right place in the sense they're correcting in love? And tough love can hurt, regardless how you're going to word it. If you're pointing out somebody that is wanting to endorse their sin and live in it, tough love is going to hurt. there's really no way you can sugarcoat that. I've encountered that. You try your best to soften it to a degree. That is, I'm talking about a believer now. You got somebody that is lost out there. They don't even know that they are a sinner. You handle that situation with a little more delicate gloves. They don't even know they're lost. They don't even know they need a Savior. So they need to understand that there is a Savior. There is hope out there in the darkness. And we kind of, every case by case varies on when you're witnessing to somebody. And that's why we as believers need to make sure that we are studying God's Word daily, in it more than we're in watching TV or the latest novel that came out or going fishing or doing whatever you just going shopping. We need to be more into God's Word, and our life should be radiating with this prayer daily. If you're too busy to study God's Word for more than 2 hours a day, or praying more than 2 hours a day, you are already too busy. I know that's extreme and people don't like to hear that, but that's the reality of the situation. Because the devil, that's how that the devil operates. So, continuing, we're definitely going to go over an hour. I'm talking too much here, but when we look at verse 9 through 10, it says, "Think not to say within yourself, we have Abram to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid up on the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." You see, these Sadducees and Pharisees were convinced they were automatically assured of God's blessing, regardless of their actions and their belief, because they were descendants of Abraham. And John told them that God could make a nation for himself from whomever he chose. He illustrated a principle that has always remained true: just as the fruit tree bear fruit, so God people proved the genuineness of their repentance and their faith by their good deeds. John used the analogy of the axe to emphasize divine judgment. Not only would the unproduced trees be hemmed down, they would also be thrown in the fire and burned. Jesus used the same illustration to describe the false teachers in Matthew 7:19. And trust me, those that like to quote Matthew 7:1, they don't want to read the rest of that because they just don't want to hear that truth. They just want that part where they can live in their sin. And I call them Matthew 7:1 saints. I don't even know why I call them saints. I guess I'm just being nice. Judge lest ye be judged. Because they don't want you to point out their sin. And then if that phrasing got you all worked up, then you're in that category that you're trying to justify your sin. But we can know the reality of a person's faith not by the words, but by their actions. And the question here is, I'm just going to hit it and move on, is list some ways Christians demonstrate the genuineness of their faith. List some ways Christians demonstrate the genuineness of their faith. So verse 11. We got two verses here. Let's look at verse 11. "So I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whom shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." John was a signpost pointing the people beyond himself to the Messiah. He did so with appropriate humility. The lowest act of a household slave was to remove a person's sandals. John placed himself even below that, saying that he was unworthy of removing the shoes of the Messiah. And the question is, how is a believer's road today similar to the role played by John when Jesus came the first time? And how can we point others to Christ? I want to tell you, I'm not I will never feel worthy of teaching, and I will never feel worthy of preaching. God provides me this opportunity, this awesome opportunity to, you know, to go through and do this podcast and to preach sometimes in churches and teach in churches, and that's an opportunity that I thank God for. But I will never feel worthy of it, and I'm always cautious about it, that I don't want to handle His word so loosely. So I study a lot. I never feel like I have studied enough, because I know there's so much more I can learn. But I know the time that I don't have, that God knows, I try to make as much time as I can. I promise you, it's more than 2 hours a day. And I work a full-time job too, so calculate that. Those that want to say, we work 40 hours, man, we can't do that. No, excuses are what they are. Keep letting the devil fill your head with excuses. But I'm not bragging either. I'm just pointing a reality. Quit making excuses. But I will never feel worthy of preaching and teaching and being involved in the ministry as God provides opportunities for me to preach and teach. I will never. And that humbleness in my heart every time I can preach and teach and whatever, or witness to somebody or lead somebody to Christ, is a humbling experience, because it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit working through me. I get that. And I hope you get that too. Verse 12 says, "The whose fan is in the hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff and with unquenchable fire." Those who heard John preach were familiar with the threshing floor, a stone, a hard-packed dirt surface. Farmers would take a large pitchfork and toss wheat into the air. The wind would blow through it and separate the lighter chaff from the good wheat heads, and the farmers would store the wheat in the granary to be ground later into flour. To make bread, he would rake the worthless chaff into the pile and burn it. John's message was clear: repent and be saved, or refuse to repent and face God's judgment. I want to tell you, that's our message today. It ain't changed. Repent, be saved, refuse, face God's judgment. Heaven or hell. In closing, God is at work in our world, guys, unfolding His plans for the redemption of His creation. Depending on anything other than Christ for salvation provides a false hope. Christ is all powerful, bringing salvation for those who trust Him, and judgment for those who reject Him. And the questions here is, I'll just mention a few of these questions, is list ways God is at work with you in your community. List ways God is working through you with those in your community that you're having interaction with, right? That's important. We have community. If you're at a local church, there are people around you that need to hear about God. Now, you don't have to go up there and bang on somebody's door and try to throw a Bible at them. You could simply knock on somebody's door and ask them if they need help with anything. This, if they do, for instance, they may say, "Hey, you know, I really need my yard raked. You got a rake?" You go out there, you rake their yard. Yes, I know it's hot. Drink plenty of water. These opportunities will lead you the chance to speak life in their life. And I'm not saying this out of the blue. I've seen it by my own actions doing things like this. And if you will get opportunity to witness. And you will get opportunity to say, hey, I go to where so-and-so and we would love to see you there one Sunday. My pastor is so-and-so. I would tell your pastor about your encounter with that guy that's in the community. And I would say y'all collectively put him on your prayer list or her on your prayer list or that family on your prayer list. And seek God's direction and pray. This ain't something I made up. It's all through scripture. And it works. Identify the names of people in your life who needs to be told about Christ. And give an opportunity to trust Him. Pray for the opportunity to share with them truths that you have gained in this session, this Bible study, or other sessions that you've encountered on this website. In short, tell somebody about Jesus. If it's just simply posting it on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, but don't let that be the only method that you do. Physical, meeting somebody eye to eye. I like wearing Christian hats and Christian clothing. I can't tell you how many times that has given me opportunity to witness somebody. They just see what I'm wearing and they're like, that's very bold, man. I said, I know, because I love Jesus. It's amazing how many I don't see people wearing more Christian outfits, like Christian signs on their shirts or hats. And I got a thought on that. I think a lot of them don't want to be approached about it, so that they kind of avoid it. I want to be approached. I want to tell as many people as I can about Jesus, because I know when I lay my head down one day, provided Jesus doesn't come back for us, that second coming, right? I may not open my eyes the next day. Many guys said, that was your time appointed. That was your last step I ordained for you. Now you get to go home. I treat every day as an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. And I pray that you do too. As we bow, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just to get into your word. Lord, I pray that you, through this message, that it reaches whoever you need it to reach. Maybe tonight. Maybe tomorrow, maybe this week, maybe a year from now, I don't know. Somebody may hear this, it may resonate. One person, all that matters, one person that hears this, one person that it just resonates with them, it changes their life. And that one person can cause you can use one person in a mighty way that hears this message. And I don't need the credit. I don't charge anything for this. I will never know how this ministry is influencing somebody. I may know, somebody may tell me something, but I will never truly know the magnitude. And I know that, and I believe that, and I know that you're doing something with it because you are placed it in my heart. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we go through this weekend, Lord, that you just guide us and you direct us, Lord. I pray that we get involved in our churches, that we get involved in our communities, that we seek your face, that our life is filled with prayer and are studying your word. We cannot get enough in it. I pray that a fire just resonates in us that no one can put out. We pray that that fire just is contagious, that just spreads in our community, to our parish, to our counties, to our states, to our nation, Lord. I pray, Lord, a fire that ignites, that people truly are seeking your face and wanting to be more like you, that their life is not, that is useless without you. Their life is nothing but crap without you, Lord. Only thing that matters is how you speak through us and how we walk according to your purpose in our life to reach those with the gospel. Let that be our cry within our workplace. Let that be our cry within our schools. Let that be a cry within our family, our nation, God. Oh, create a fire within us burning so brightly. Let that light resonate beyond the darkness. Let that darkness flee from that. Let our spirit speak to those around us, the Holy Spirit that's in us, guide us and direct us in the path that you will have us to walk. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys. Y'all have a good night.